we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And remember, we talked about the meaning of that being more in all things, good and bad, God will move to work good, even despite the bad. And that can be hard to see, and you may not see it immediately. You may never actually see it, but you might hear about it later. Nevertheless, in and through all events that we experience, the good and the bad and the indifferent, God nevertheless is moving and working and will work good. And notice, for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Important conditional there. For those whom he foreknew, and here's the good Calvinist sequence that we spent so much time on. For those whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Bang, 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 bang.
Yeah.
So, foreknowledge is the root of this. You start with that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And that predestination is rooted in his foreknowledge. And those whom he called, he also justified. And that calling is destined by God's knowledge. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that justification is rooted in the calling, which is rooted in the destination, which is rooted in the knowledge of us. So it's a sequence that roots back to this knowledge of us. Remove all the temporal aspects, pre and for, and simply say knowledge. It is God's destination of us, determination of us, decision for us, is rooted in God's knowledge of us, of who we are, of what we, in our conception, will be, in God's conception of what we are, what we have been, will be, are now, is all now. So God's knowledge of us is what generates God's determination of us, God's calling of us, God's justification of us, and God's glorification of us. All rooted in God's knowledge, God's intimate knowledge of us. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I often retranslate verse 31. If God is for us, who cares who's against us?
There you go.
Who cares who's against us? If God be for us, who cares who's against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? God, the Father, who gave up Jesus for us, will also with Jesus give us everything else. The question is a rhetorical question. Yes, is the answer. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? That word right there is often harped on by some. Eklekton, eklektos, elect, chosen, possession. Eklektos. We actually get the word elect from the Greek formation, slightly perverted. Eklektos, elect. We also get the word eclectic from it, literally and directly from it. which means what?
Everything, yeah.
A broad representation.
Yeah.
Of everything.
Yes.
What of everything?
Pulled from everywhere. Drawing from everywhere. The elect, you could say, therefore, are not just a tiny little group. They are an eclectic group, literally. Literally, an eclectic group.
So
in terms of Greek and in terms of English.
That does away with chosen, then?
It doesn't do away with chosen. Instead, it identifies who the chosen are.
They come from everywhere.
They come from everywhere. The chosen come from everywhere.
Okay. So that would go back to there's no correct religion.
Mm. Well, there is
chosen religion.
There is no limited group to whom the message goes.
Right.
You know, how does the old limerick, the old conservative limerick go? We are God's chosen few, all others shall be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That idea is flat out wrong. But that, I mean, that,
it's cute. I think it came from the monastery.
No.
I used to quote that, didn't I?
No.
Is there any more
comments? That's a good...
One of those things that he came up with sitting on the back of my computer.
No. No.
Rewriting hymns.
No. That's actually an old Calvinist saying. The idea that the elect is a tiny little sliver of group of people, closely defined, and you can tell the elect by how they act. And this is saying, no, the elect is actually drawn from a broad range of people. The called are drawn from all people, everywhere. We're not the ones to limit or determine what can define called. There's another way to look at that.
Yeah.
Who will bring any charge? Now, there are a lot of people who are going to try to bring charges. But who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So here he's getting ready to make a proclamation here. If you are part of Christ Jesus, if you are a member of the family of God, if you are an eklektos, a member of those called from every nation and every race, if you are one of these, then who's gonna beat on you? Who's gonna bring a charge to you that's gonna stick? Now, people are gonna try. They're gonna try. They're going to try to rip you away. They're going to try to steal you away. They're going to try to entice you away. But who can do it? It's a rhetorical question. No one. It is God who justifies. Now, verse 33 justifies. The word in Greek is dikaion. Dikaios. It means the ha dikaion. Who is he who justifies, who makes righteous, who makes holy, who righteousifies, who justifies, who establishes justification. That's the basic concept here. We translate that justifies because that's what's the concept in play here. But the Greek word is a really clear statement. Who will bring any charge against God's chosen? It is God who righteousifies, chooses, makes holy, cleanses. It is God who makes those decisions, and it is God who then establishes them, in this case, in justification. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. If God has given his Son, and if his Son has died for us, who in the heck out there can condemn us? Who in the heck out there can bring any charges against us? They're going to try, but how can they succeed? Now, you know, you might want to put that within the context of how this is being articulated and to whom this is being articulated. To the church in Rome, to the Jewish Christian community who are laying charges against Paul at times, not necessarily there, but have in the past elsewhere, and especially against these Gentile Christians, that they just don't really measure up. Well, if Jesus Christ, who died for them, just as Jesus Christ died for you, you Jewish Christians, then who are you to say anything about them? It's the same Lord and Savior that you have, they have. The same God the Father that sent the same Lord Jesus Christ that you have is the one that they have. Who will bring any charge against God? That's ridiculous. Who could do that? God's elect. It's ridiculous.
They would have to, boy, he's really set that up. They would have to question God's choice.
Precisely.
Boy.
He is pointing out that when the Jewish Christians challenge the Gentile Christians, they are in fact challenging God's authority.
Yeah.
Paul is writing this to a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church, and he's hitting on again the point that they keep on seeming to miss. That God makes these decisions, not them.
Yeah.
Hence this concept of the elect. I mean, I can't get away from that word, eklektos. Now, that word means elect, and we get the word elect from it. But we get another word from the word eklektos, and that is eclectic. Drawn from every nation, every race, every group. God's elect is a broad grouping of people. Those whom God has chosen from every nation, every people in the world. Not some tiny little group from Palestine. Not some tiny little Jewish group, but from all people. And that's part of this whole argument. It's part of Paul's argument with the elect. And who are you to determine who gets to be a part of that group, Paul is saying to them. You don't get to. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? You don't get to. You might think you can, but you don't get to. Who are you to say that they're not measuring up to what you think they ought to be? Who are you to say that they're not measuring up to the fact that they ought to be circumcised and ought to be cooking kosher and doing all that stuff that the law says they're supposed to be doing? Who are you to say that? Who are you to bring those charges? You can't.
But isn't that the same thing that goes on today in today's church?
Precisely.
Lee's point the other day.
Yeah.
That
churches do it all the time.
Yeah.
Nothing has changed. Now, the identity of the groups have changed, but the basic problem remains the same. One group saying, you can't be a part because you don't measure up to what we think you should do and be.
You can't be a part unless you meet our conditions.
We have these conditions
right.
For you. And if you don't meet up to this collection of identities and established qualities and quantities, you can't be a part. Now, the Jewish Christian community wasn't saying the Gentile Christians couldn't come in and be a part. They were allowing that, but they then said you had to stop being a Gentile and start being a Jew, which meant taking on all of the aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. Circumcision, dietary regulations, clothing regulations, food preparation regulations, blood regulations with regards to women and their periods, and all sorts of other things. Because I was present at and baptized that baby on Tuesday prior to its death and was there at that exact moment, I am, according to the Bible, unclean until the proper time period has passed.
Hmm.
Yeah, you want to be literal.
You mean the Jewish?
According to the Jewish ritual standards, I have blood impurity.
Mosaic thing.
It's part of the Mosaic covenant.
So why?
And that was part of what the Jewish Christians were trying to heap onto these Gentile Christians. All of the characteristics of the Mosaic covenant. I mean, we focus on circumcision. It's a symbol of the whole thing. We focus on dietary regulations because that's pretty easy to get your hands around. I'm glad I didn't use that image for circumcision. But
so are we.
That I just did. Blood purity laws, though, seem to be kind of distant from us. But for them, if you go through the Old Testament and through the Mosaic Covenant, again and again and again and again and again, they're harping on this idea. If you have an issue of blood, if blood comes out of you and you touch that person who has that issue of blood, then you are as unclean as they are, and you've got to go through the ritual processes and take the time to get yourself cleansed. Okay. And all of that, they were trying to heap all of that Jewishness onto these Gentile Christians and saying to them, unless you conform to these standards of behavior, you don't have it. You can't stay in the community. Or you won't be a full member of the community. You won't be able to move on towards perfection. You won't be able to receive glorification. You might be able to be justified, but that's where it stops.
All churches still do that.
Of course they do. That's what Lee was saying. Yeah. Churches still do. Now, we make our own lists.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Dancing, drinking, smoking. You make our own lists.
Not dressing right.
We make our own lists.
What about the Catholics? You can't get divorced.
Dunked instead of sprinkled or sprinkled instead of dunked?
You've been married 25 years and you never, you know, I really wasn't married.
Oh, wow.
I must not have been married because I'm still Catholic. Right?
But the point is yes, that hasn't changed. Now, the lists have changed. The identities of the peoples have changed. But the basic problem remains the same. One group saying, we get to decide who gets to be a part of the eklektos. And the other group being told, out you go.
You don't measure up.
No, you don't. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not you. And that's the gaion, righteousifies, makes righteous. It is God who does the. If righteousness comes from God, period. You can't generate, you can't make it. You Jewish Christians think you can, but you can't. It all comes from God. And that's what he's saying here. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? If anybody has a right to condemn, it's Jesus Christ who died for them. No. It's Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us.
He doesn't reject us.
He's not rejecting and telling these Gentile Christians, no, you can't be a part of the community. He intercedes for them. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the Jewish Christian community. Those who are saying, you got to do this and do this and do this and do this and not do this and not do this and not do this and not do this. Those, they arrogate to themselves the position of being able to do this. They think they can determine that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, if you don't stop smoking, God isn't going to love you.
Yeah. He must hate me.
I mean, you know.
He loves you, he's just going to come over.
I'm not going to argue in favor of smoking, but that doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with this. You go down the list, choose anything you want. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And here he's going to give us a little list here. Notice who is what instead of what.
Yeah.
But now look at this list. Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? Well, right there, I mean, some people would say that one was done right there. Or peril. Or sword. What do all of these have in common? What do all these have in common? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword.
Ways of killing.
And they're not
ways
people.
Of harming, right. Yes.
Yeah. They're not necessarily people either.
What people do to each other.
What people do to, yeah, what people do to each other, reflective of persecution, opposition.
They're all bad, too.
They're all bad. Yeah. Oh, yeah, none of them are good.
Opposite of happy. I don't know.
They're opposite of what?
Happy.
Yeah, they're opposite of happy, absolutely. And in a Deuteronomic theology position, and what I mean by that is the conception that the Jewish Christians had, that most Jews had, which was if bad things are happened to you, you must have done something bad and are being punished for it.
Yeah, I used to think that way.
Yeah,
and still sometimes I say, God, what did I do
to deserve this?
Yeah.
Guess what? Nothing. Deuteronomic theology is the field given, the name given to the field where you identify if bad things are happening to you, you must have done something bad to merit it. All right. It's rife throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It underpins much of the theological understanding within the book of Deuteronomy that when bad, why did bad things happen to the people of Israel? Why are they being punished? Because they've done bad things. They've worshipped other gods.
Isn't that a true line of?
No, it's not an erroneous line of argument that bad things happen when you do bad things. But it's not necessarily true that those bad things that are happening to you are because you did something bad.
Yeah, I know some people that are
bad things do happen.
Really bad stuff.
Bad things do happen to good.
That's right.
Bad things do happen to good people, and as we were wondering the other week, why do good things happen to bad people?
Yeah.
Yeah, but isn't there a big switch between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of how God deals with His people? He oftentimes in the Old Testament did allow bad things to happen, was the
He caused the bad things.
Yeah, it was the cause of a lot of those things.
And
bad things.
Right, and based on that theological position, verse 35 would say, God's done it.
Right, so when Christ came and changed that, Paul's having to deal with a culture.
Paul is addressing the Deuteronomic theology of the Jewish Christian community who are saying, when the Gentile Christians are undergoing hardship and distress, they are being persecuted, they have experiencing famine, and they don't have anything to wear, they're very, very poor, and they're being attacked by the other Gentiles, by the Roman authorities, for practicing this Jewish religion without becoming Jews, and they're saying God is punishing them for not coming through the whole way and getting circumcised and becoming Jews. If they did that, they would fall under the protections that the Jews experienced in the Roman Empire. And one of the charges, or at least this seems to be between the lines true, one of the things that the Jewish Christians were saying about the Gentile Christians were, if they were to come all the way into Judaism, they'd be protected by the same rules and regulations that protect us in the Roman Empire. We don't have to sacrifice to the emperor, we just pay double taxes. You know, we don't have to sacrifice to the emperor because we have the monotheistic exclusion. These Gentile Christians don't get that, and therefore they're getting persecuted. And this is God's judgment against them.
That's some more of revisionist history on their part.
Yes.
That's what's happening.
Exactly.
That's what's happening.
Exactly. And what you're saying here is no. Paul is saying no. When all these things happen, this isn't God judging them. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. You stupid Jewish Christians. You're thinking that the fact that these Gentile Christians keep on getting beaten upon is proof of God's judging them? No. We're all promised that. Guess what? Being Christian means being part of God's family means this. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Ooh. I don't like that. Well, sorry. But there's good news that comes along with it. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. We're more than conquerors over hardships, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us, who died for us. For I am persuaded, convinced, assured, absolutely certain. For I am convinced. And now we have another, and it's probably one of the greatest sequences in Paul's letters. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is usually taken out of context. My friends who are Baptists and Calvinists take it out of context all the time. Contextually. Now, and it is a very powerful promise for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, it has a universal application. But contextually, he's writing, as he's been writing the whole way through, and he's telling these Jewish Christians that these Gentile Christians are not going to be separated from the love of God, regardless of their becoming Jew or not. They are already in the love of God, and nothing that happens will separate them from that. I am convinced that neither death nor life. Just when you die doesn't mean you're separated from the love of God. Sometimes we wonder about that.
I think you'd be closer.
Yeah.
So does Nathan.
But when a loved one dies, you wonder, where's the love of God? Where's the love of God? That doesn't separate us from the love of God. The one who's died or us who are still alive. We're not separated from the love of God because of death. Nor life. If it's not death that gets you, it's life that gets you. The living wears you out. Mm-hmm. But living, life itself, Zoe, will not separate you from the love of God. Angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers. Huh, that's an interesting list.
My mind says principalities instead of rulers.
Angels, principalities, mm-hmm. Things present, things to come. Powers?
Mine says principalities and powers.
Really?
Principalities and powers.
Power.
Okay.
This one says powers of hell itself.
Oh, powers of hell itself?
Of course it does.
Yes.
Right after
all right, let's see. Looking in here, no. The New Living says, no power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation. Back up in verse 38. Neither death, nor life, nor neither angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love.
Dang.
Wow.
Yeah, well.
That's really good.
Just in case you have any doubt.
That's right. Pretty strong. The Message. I am absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love.
But can we not separate ourselves from God's love?
The argument here is nothing that is outside yourself can separate you.
We can.
He doesn't say that. You can't.
If you have the power of hell within you, the power of hell.
Holman, For I am persuaded, neither, Holman is rather literal, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. Now, you're a created thing, but it's a created thing separated from you, different from you, apart from you, oppressing you, outside of you.
But we could...
You could do
it. Make the conscious choice to say it.
That is, since Paul nowhere says, not even you can separate yourself from the love of God. Because we know through what Paul says elsewhere, what we see in other places of Scripture, what John tells us in the first letter of John, and what we experience in our own living, yeah, we can do that. Now, what we do is we separate ourselves from God's love by turning away from God's love. God's love's still right there, but we're rejecting it.
Our reaction to his
yes.
love.
Or failure to react or respond. The Amplified reads a little interestingly, "For I am persuaded beyond doubt and sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things impending and threatening nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation." It's a fascinating sequence. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," I mean, sometimes we think death, nope, it doesn't. Life, no, it doesn't. Angels, angelic beings, they're not going to separate us from the love of God. Demons, nor rulers. That's a difficult one to translate there. Arche, archos, the hierarchy of authorities in this universe, this world.
Doesn't he use that in Ephesians when he's talking about the hierarchy of the demons?
It's the hierarchy of the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, which is what he's making a reference to. It's a Jewish concept. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. It's a Jewish concept. The idea that angels, God's army, messengers, they're not going to separate us. Neither is the hierarchy of Satan here.
I mean the underarchy.
The underarchy. the underarchy according to Scrutiny. But very good. The underarchy of their father below.
Yeah.
To quote Scrutiny.
That's not to say they won't try.
No.
But it's to say that
it doesn't mean that people don't try.
Right.
The Jewish Christians are trying.
Right.
Lots of people try. There's
Without
going to be an attempt.
Without cooperation, they can't succeed.
Say that again, please.
Yeah, without your cooperation, they can't succeed.
Right.
So there again, it's a conscious choice.
You cannot be drug away from Jesus.
Right.
It's like in Hebrews where he talks about letting it slip away. You letting your salvation slip away. Mm-hmm. You have control over that.
It is the one thing that you can do to separate yourself from God's love is to turn away from it.
Isn't that also what they speak of as the unpardonable sin, that you grieve, that you reject the Spirit?
It would be one manifestation of what is often identified as the unpardonable sin. Committing unto Satan the works of the Holy Spirit, saying that what the Holy Spirit is doing is really Satan's works, is the classic definition of it. But what that actually means and how to see it is another thing. I've known people who've done it. I mean, who have come right out and said that I have a friend who's a Church of Christ fellow who believes that talking in tongues is of the devil. Talking in tongues is supposed to be of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So,
whoa.
What does that sound like? What does that sound like to you? That sounds like committing unto the devil the works of the Holy Spirit, and that, by definition, the unpardonable sin. But I've pointed that out to my friend, and he says, "I hope you're wrong." But his general demeanor and his love for God is still there. So it tells me he hasn't really committed, or he didn't really believe it, or he didn't mean it that way, or something.
He hasn't turned against the Holy Spirit. He hasn't rejected that.
So it's not just a simple thing that you do, either. A single thing that you can do. It's not Calvinist friends who say to me, "One sin and you're out," right? No. I hope not. I hope not.
I guess it depends on the sin.
Well, think about it.
No.
Well, in a sense,
you're rejecting God, that's a sin.
Here's an interesting illustration. And I
that
find
would
this
do
a
it.
Helpful illustration.
That would do it.
This came from a Lutheran. And I was shocked because when he did it, he just gave me all sorts of ammunition. This Augustinianism.
He said, "Thank you."
Okay. We are all on a choo-choo train headed to heaven. And here is hell. Let's both start with H. Okay. Now, if you are in car number one and you're walking backwards, and that backward walking is equal to your everyday little sins, what direction are you going in? You're still going to heaven, unless the train is going very slowly and you're running. All right?
Backwards.
But in point of fact, you're still on the train going to heaven.
It'll take you longer.
Until you go through it so long, you go through all the cars to the caboose, and you're standing on the back looking out at the train track as it's going behind you, and you jump off. It takes a while to go through all the cars. One little step won't do it until you get to the back platform. And that point becomes a critical one. And it's the accumulation of all of their little steps in between. And then if you do it, you jump off, then you're no longer on the train to heaven. All right.
You could still walk down the track. What's wrong with that boy?
Yeah,
still rock forward.
You're not going to get there.
Long way off.
It's the eternity hall. But that's the idea. That's the idea. Just as, and this is the Calvinist flip on that, there's a train to hell.
Oh, jeez.
There's a train to hell, all right? And it's heading to hell.
Real hard and real fast.
And heaven's back over here. And if you're on the train to hell,
you
can be going this way all you want.
Still headed the wrong way.
You can't get off the train to hell. You can be as good as you want to be. It ain't going to change anything. You're still going to hell. That's supralapsarianism. Double-barreled predestination.
Yeah.
God gets you in both barrels. Whereas the opposite of going to heaven, the opposite of going to heaven, you can be walking backwards on the train. One step, if you're up in car one, isn't going to knock you off. One step in car two isn't going to knock you off. One step in car three isn't going to knock you off until you get out on the aft platform where the wind and the sights and everything else going on ought to be warning you that you're in the just about ready to step off into oblivion.
It ought to be real hot there.
Yeah.
Nice
hot, windy day out in New Mexico.
Yeah.
I mean, and just to, if you're on the train going to heaven, and you're working really hard trying to be really good,
you're going to get there.
You're trying to walk forward.
Yeah, probably not.
On the train.
Can't outrun the train.
Now you can walk forward in the train.
But
you're still not going to get there any faster than a guy sitting back here.
That's right.
Really.
Yeah.
This train doesn't stop until it gets to heaven, and then you all get off. Yeah. All right, that's the idea. So, in going in this direction, it works a whole lot better than going in the other direction.
So, what happens if you step off the platform, get up, dust yourself off, and start walking the way?
And realize, oh shoot, I fell off the train.
So
here comes the number four.
That's right.
Let's get on
the train. That's right.
So there's another train coming.
Well,
run your butt.
That's the big question about whether or not it's possible, having stepped off the caboose on the back end of the train, if there's going to be another one to get on.
That was probably a big question on what does it mean to step off the back of the
cross. Well, I can give you a couple of definitions of what it means to step off the back. One of them is the one that I have a real serious question of whether or not there's going to be another train getting on. And that is, if you're standing on the back here getting ready to jump off and you decide, I think this Jesus stuff is a bunch of bunk and baloney, and I think God doesn't exist, and I'm going to jump off because this is doing me no good. I'm just going to go have fun. That denial of Christ Jesus, that denial of God, will do it. It'll do it from that car. You're stepping outside.
Going out the window.
That sounds really, really, not to say Old Testament, just Mosaic of you. Uh-huh. Because Jesus died for us all. He knows we're going to make mistakes.
Jesus died even for the sin of saying, I deny God.
Right.
But does that forgiveness get to you?
If you die, it doesn't. But if you don't die and you have a chance and you're still living.
To repent, there you go.
Exactly.
Scripture says both. Scripture says that if you've jumped, I mean, to use the metaphor, if you've jumped off the train, you can't get back on. And Scripture also says that you
can't
get back
on. Now the train's
attendant. And Scripture also,
the train is still
Jesus
there.
Also says that those that know me, God gave me. And those that God gave me, no one can take from me.
Right. The emphasis in that phrase would be no one else.
Right. It's kind of similar to what he says here in that it's nothing external to yourself.
Right. Nothing apart from you.
Well, I'm one of those people that disagrees with Greg.
All right.
Because that's saying then that I really have no assurance of salvation.
Sure you do.
Nope.
You have intention to jump off the train?
Not me. Not right now.
What this is saying is no one can push you off the train. No pushing mama off the train.
Yeah, you can walk off the train, but you can't be pushed.
That's
a really good way of putting it.
You've got to want to get off the train.
But what Carol's saying
is, and there almost has to be a malicious
act. And what I will say is that I don't want those that want to get off the train. We're never really on the train to begin with.
And which is a standard argument in that regard. It's a standard argument of perseverance of the saints, which states that, it's rooted in what's once saved, always saved. The idea that those who have been a Christian and then stopped being a Christian, have jumped off the train, were never really on the train to begin with. The problem with that is that then how do you explain every indication that they were on the train? How do you explain the good that God does through them? How do you explain their public affirmations of faith?
Well, we're back to good things happen to bad people.
Good things happen through
bad people.
It is just as lacking in assurance to say that they really weren't on the train. Then how do you really know that you're on the train if...
figment of the imagination
thing again.
But going back to
38-39, yes.
What the comfort that I take from this is that nothing is going to change God's mind about me.
Correct.
There you go.
Absolutely.
Well, that much is true. God's called you.
Mm-hmm.
God knows you. And temporality is not an issue for God.
He doesn't change his mind.
And temporality is not an issue for God.
No.
Hence, God knows if you've jumped off the train or not.
No.
You see? That's where temporality gets us in trouble. We are contingent.
He reaches down and says, hey, Coop, you fell off. Come on.
Get your butt on the...
Which is where some would say that jumping off the train for someone who eventually gets to heaven, pulls into station, is more of an illusion than a reality. But the problem is that we don't know which it is until you get there.
There you go.
That's why your argument is just as robbing of assurance as the other argument. How do you really know that it's going to be you that's going to make it? How do you know that you're not going to be one of those who eventually jumps off the train? you don't know that if it's just the appearance that you were on it to begin with.
Right.
You'll, and that goes back to the Calvinist argument, which says you can tell the elect by their ability to act like it. The elect will be known when they get to heaven. Or the argument that was made when they were fighting the Albigensians and the Pope said, kill the city and let God, slept God's own. God will know God's own.
Yeah. I've heard that one.
And so they killed everybody. Well, they didn't know who to kill. Who were the heretics and who weren't? Well, then kill everybody and God will know God's own. That's what the Pope said. I think it's disgusting, but that's what the Pope said. And it's rooted in that Augustinian conception that, you know, the elect can only be known by God. That much is true. The elect are chosen by God and are known by God. We have to function, though, within this world of linear time. And therefore, you have to deal with the question, can you get back on the train if you have discovered that you've fallen, stepped, whatever, off in whatever misstep you've taken? I would say, practically, yes. Then the question becomes, what about that period when you were off? If you die when you were off, then no.
Time's up. Missed it by that much. Missed it by that much.
Well, it's when Paul said that the effects of the cross come to us, are connected to us for faith in Jesus Christ. That tells me right there that unless you say yes, you're not going to, and act in faith, you're not going to receive the effect of the cross of Jesus forgiving you for having denied him. Peter came back and professed him publicly. But he did deny him. And had he died...
Free time.
Yeah. And had he died prior to professing him...
Now, isn't that falling off the train?
That's a good example of it. And I would say during that period of time...
The next train came along.
When he finally, professes Christ Jesus, there's a good question as to what would have happened to him. I don't know. Right now he has the keys up there.
That's one of those questions that we're going to ask when we get in those lines. That's
right. Yes. I want to know.
Well, what about Judas?
Judas sat at the table and received communion.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And then he was sorry for what he'd done after he'd done it.
Oh, yeah. He repented of it, and given the context of his setting, being a Jew in his setting... He repented of it. He had full contrition for it. He didn't know what to do about it except atone for it. And the only way he knew to atone for it was to sacrifice himself. Which tells me...
That was a big act of faith.
Yeah, exactly.
That Judas is in heaven.
He caught the next train.
He really acted on his belief.
I mean, that blows away a whole lot of people. But I've said it from the pulpit... Based on what I can see from what Judas did, his reaction, his pain, his anguish, and what he did and why he did it, Judas is in heaven.
Plus, Judas was contributing to the prophecy in the first day.
He was playing his role.
If he had not,
he was making it possible for it all to happen.
There you go.
Yeah, it had been prophesied.
So I know a lot of people who say Judas is in hell. No, I don't think so. Everything I see about Judas tells me he's one of the most tragic figures in Scripture, and everything I see tells me he repented and he tried to atone the only way he knew how.
Because he tried to give the money back and take it back, and they wouldn't
let him. So I mean, there's a whole lot going on there. Yeah, he jumped off the train and got picked up by the next one. In a sense, by stepping onto it, which is an act of faith.
But he committed suicide. Not too many people would like that.
And a lot of people would say that that would then knock him out, but I don't believe that suicide knocks you out.
I don't either.
And the reason that they say that is because that's the one act that you can never take back.
You can't repent of having killed yourself because you're dead. But that's a temporal thing again.
I
have done funerals for people who have committed suicide, and I have said, in those cases where they have committed suicide, it's almost entirely a sickness involved, an illness involved, for which Christ already died.
Yeah.
And so once that sickness took over, their accountability for that act is no longer in place.
I think anybody pretty much that was raised Christian, though, was raised that that is an act of sin to commit suicide.
If they were if they were Catholics.
Yeah.
Well,
I was raised Christian.
You were Presbyterian.
But in the Catholic faith, if you commit suicide, you cannot be buried in a consecrated.
That's correct.
So,
they have lots of rules and connections.
They sound really Jewish, don't they?
Yeah.
But,
I mean, seriously, with all those.
They do.
But as I learned more about things myself, I came to the conclusion that if somebody is in that much pain, that they can't distinguish.
They are no longer responsible for
exactly.
their actions.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think that we're forgiven for that.
God knows the heart of the person who does it.
Absolutely.
Knows the soul of the person who does it before they have reached that point.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true all along the way. I take a great degree of comfort from these verses because nothing that I encounter in my life will separate me from God's love. Nothing that I am told by anybody else will separate me from God's love. They will lie to me, and it is a lie if they say God does not love me. I've had Christians tell me that,
mm-hmm.
and they're lying when they say that.
They don't know what
they're
talking
wrong.
About.
Yeah.
That doesn't sound real Christian.
No, it doesn't.
For some,
and
for Christian
tells,
to
this
say
tells
that,
me that that, it, that nothing outside of me can separate me from the love of God. And my assurance then comes in with the fact that I know my faith. I'm not going to worry about whether or not I'm going to step off the back end of the train. I've gone to the back end of the train, felt that wind, and gotten back in.
Turned around with the other
turned back, and it's and that is where the image works beautifully.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Most people, when they come to that point, the warning signs, they hit every time they go from car to car, they hit a warning sign. And they're going from first class to second class to third class. And then they go out the back and, ooh, this is nasty out here. Let's get back in. And that's the warning sign. It's those people who ignore the warning signs and come to the back and don't stop and just jump right off that you got to deal with and practically.
You're like, where was their head?
My one of my professors, the professor who taught me Greek, he's forgotten more Greek than I'll ever know. He, James Eford, he said that Arminians, Wesleyan Arminians, will pray like a Calvinist, and Calvinists will preach like Wesleyan Arminians. We will say, "Thy will be done." And they will end up preaching to everybody the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they believe that only certain people are the elect and can ever hear it. I tend to lean towards a little bit towards the Calvinist position in that it takes God turning your ears on for you to hear.
You can't do it yourself.
You cannot hear yourself. That's where prevenient grace comes in. Your question from yesterday, last week. Prevenient grace. God's grace that goes before us. And the difference between me and the Calvinist is that I believe that grace is the only grace that is universal.
Do you believe that every person is given some measure of that grace?
At least some point in their lives, yes. May not be right now. May not be at certain points when they've been around to hear the gospel. But at some point in their life, they've had the opportunity to receive it and hear it. And they may have rejected it, but they had the opportunity.
So the elect in that scenario would be almost everybody.
That's why I 100%. Lean on the cognate eklektos, the eclectic, the eclectic call of God. That would be a good title for a book. The Eclectic Call of God.
Oh, yeah.
The idea that the call of God actually goes to absolutely every human being, but then God knows whom specifically will hear it and receive it.
I think sometimes he just slaps us in the face and says, "Hey, idiot,
I think they did that many are called, a couple of them are called, but more chosen. That to set tells you there's a difference between being called and being chosen.
Leave me alone.
And so the call goes out to everybody.
Yeah.
In some measure, calling that grace.
And who are the chosen?
Those who respond.
Yes. Those whom God knows respond. I.e. the foreknowledge bits.
So God, Jesus dies for the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
But my came to save those, that portion of people, those people, he's interested in those people who respond.
It's the parable of the field. God buys the field to get the treasure in it. Jesus died to buy the whole field to get the treasure, and the treasure is those who have faith within it. That's my problem with Calvinism, is the doctrine of limited atonement. You can define Calvinism very easily.
I've done this before, I'm going to do it again. Of course,
with this.
Tulip.
Oh, yeah.
Total depravity. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. We're all sinners, period. We're all dead. We're all incapable of saving ourselves. You, unconditional election. It's not conditional upon anything at all but God's will. Well, right here, Romans says that's wrong. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknowledge is that which is the condition upon which election occurs.
Yeah, foreknowledge.
Foreknowledge of what? Of us. Of who we are, of what we do, of our faith. Well, unconditional, total depravity, unconditional election. Here's the real kicker. Limited atonement. They will say, Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. He died only for the sins of the elect. Therefore, the atonement is limited.
Where do they get that, though?
I don't know. They get it from a twisting of scripture is what they do. But what else is new? We all do that in one place or the other. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Grace cannot be resisted. You can't say no to grace.
Where's free will?
You can't. There is no free will. You cannot deny the gift. You must take this gift. Sorry, you have no choice. No return policy.
Well, isn't the fact that you've got Satan living a direct...
Yes, but...
proof that that's not...
And perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere. Now...
In what way? I mean, I don't quite understand.
They will continue on to salvation. Oh, if everybody is totally depraved, i.e. everybody is incapable of doing anything to come to God on their own. Election is unconditional on anything that you do. Doesn't matter if you have faith or not. That's not what your election is based upon. Jesus only died for those sins of the elect. Grace is irresistible. You can't say no to God's love and favor. Therefore, you will persevere.
It's the eeny, meeny, miny, mo.
Yeah.
It's like being born white or born black.
Yeah.
I mean, your skin color is.
It doesn't matter
what.
Michael Jackson has tried to reverse it, and it hasn't worked.
It now worked.
It hasn't
worked.
Look
at what a mess he's made.
Now, Arminianism, Jacob Arminius.
God's work.
Jacob, this is the secret. Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist theologian who rejected
limited atonement, half of irresistible grace, half of perseverance. Half of unconditional election, and kept all of total depravity. So he's a 2.5 point
Calvinist
instead of a
50% Calvinist.
Instead of
a 5 point Calvinist. I actually agree with him on this. First of all, this right here is just about tantamount to blasphemy. All right, irresistible grace. Prevenient grace is irresistible. The grace that comes before you to prepare the way to enable you to hear, you can't say no to. That's also the only universal aspect of the cross. Jesus died for the whole world. The whole world receives prevenient grace, at least at some point.
The whole world receives a calling.
Yes.
A calling.
Yeah, to use a different term.
Yeah.
Yes. And that we define that as prevenient grace. Grace prevenient, before going grace. So part of grace is irresistible. But from that point on, it becomes resistible. Because it has re-energized you, brought you back to life. Spiritually, you can then say no and die again. And I agree. In a sense, we are incapable of saving ourselves. And election. God does elect. God chooses. But what does God choose? God chooses faith. Faithers. People who respond to the gift, to the atonement, to the grace with faith. Hence, election is conditional upon God's knowledge of us and our faith. All right? They say that if without a limited atonement, you have universal salvation. If Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, then the whole world is saved. So irresistible grace determines the doctrine of limited atonement. I say that's nonsense. Therefore, once you finish down here, what's this perseverance of the saints bit? The saints persevere. I actually agree with that to some extent. The saints do persevere, so long as they continue as saints.
Conditions.
And when the saints go marching in, they have persevered. Perseverance. Hence, one sin won't knock you off, two sins won't knock you off. It has to be a specific kind of sin to knock you out, if it's going to be a short list. Usually, the things that knock you out are slow accumulation of bad habit sins that remove you from grace, remove you from the means of grace, keep you from acting in faith, separate you from the family of God. And as they grow and accumulate, they end up knocking you out. But it's not one little thing that'll do it. So, Arminius' response to all of this, which John Wesley...
Wait a minute, you just raised total depravity.
I know.
I'm getting excited about that.
I know you are, but that's okay.
Oh, I hear that one. Don't leave me now.
So, John Wesley's response to this, Arminius' response to us that John Wesley adopted, is prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us, enabling us, empowering us, which wipes out
total
depravity.
And who coined that phrase?
Who? Prevenient grace? Well, Jacob Arminius, but it actually existed prior to him. It's a Latin. It's based in the Latin for before going grace. But it's his response to total depravity. Total depravity is dealt with by God's grace that goes before us universally to enable your ears to hear. Justifying grace. When we say this is God's yes to us, this is our yes to God. God says yes to us in prevenient grace. I want you. We then respond, yes, I want this relationship, and we are justified. We receive justifying grace. Actually, there is only one grace. It's where we are in our lives to determine, is it prevenient, justifying, sanctifying, or perfecting? Sanctifying grace. As we continue to say yes to God, as we continue to act in faith, responding in faith to God's grace, God's grace that begins to transform us. Sometimes sanctifying grace is called transforming grace. We are slowly but surely sanctified, transformed, recreated into the image of Christ. We become the body of Christ, the eyes, the ears, the lips, the nose, the feet, the hands of Christ. People come to know Christ through our affirmations of faith, our preaching, our works, what we do and what we say. We are created for good works. What are those good works? In part, professing Christ Jesus to the world. In our witness. And then perfecting. This is the one that usually gets ignored.
because it's the result of the whole thing. If sanctifying grace runs its full course, then when you die, you're made perfect. You shed the last vestiges of your sinful body, your sarx, your body, your flesh, and you take on the new body that is created after Christ's body, in the image of Christ's body. You become perfect, as Christ is perfect. So it's a process. This one knocks out total depravity. This one here places us within the body of Christ. This one here is when the body of Christ begins to transform us and we begin to act as Christ to others. And this is when we take on the full image of Christ in what's called glorification.
Dang it.
Is that...
That was my question. I can't believe that.
Glorification. So, perfecting grace is that happens at the moment you die. Now, here's a way to apply that. Joseph. His name was Joseph, right? Joseph was born... 1149. God's prevenient grace came to him on the cross 2,000 years ago in time. We affirmed it with an outward and visible sign of that inward and spiritual grace just about the moment of his death. We affirmed it. Our faith in the proclamation of it applies all of God's grace. And he then sheds his earthly body and is glorified. So in that hour and 19 minutes or whatever of life, he goes from being born and our professing faith for him and for God and in God, in God's love for him, and whammo, to glorification.
That was a short trip.
Yeah.
Could you do that for anybody?
Good. Yeah, good.
Your faith would...
But most of us have to, we grow up and we have to assume the faith for ourselves that is professed for us by others. I don't believe in the concept of accountability so much as I believe there comes a point in time where we have to profess our faith. Mm-hmm. And that can happen almost at any moment in our lives when we develop the cognitive capacity to be able to recognize that we want that relationship with God. Once that moment is there, and that's different for everybody, it then becomes impingent upon us to say yes to God. And to God's yes to us, which occurs at prevenient grace. And at that exact moment, then, this occurs. And, you know, you may receive grace that justifies us, and we're still very much failing to be the kind of people God wants us to be. But when we continue in faith, responding in faith, living in grace, acting in faith, sanctification occurs slowly but surely in tiny little steps until we die, in which case we receive perfecting grace, and that is glorification.
So we're not going to be glorified until we die, then, right?
Ultimately, no. Now, can you receive moments of perfecting grace? Can you know God's perfect love for you in this life? You can. Fleeting moments of it. Tiny little snippets of visions of what heaven's going to be like. In moments where God, you are supremely aware of God's immediate presence, pure and perfect grace, and you are not in the way between you and God. You can know it. You can experience it, and you have it, and then something happens, and you step away. Now you haven't stepped out of this or this, and certainly not of that. You're still on the train, but you can just
you take a step towards the boat.
Change cars.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know.
Or you turned around.
Receive that. Yeah. Huh? Some of us never even get that. I mean, I don't think it's
some do, some don't.
But some don't. And I think the fact that if somebody doesn't have that magical almost experience where that is somehow
doesn't mean anything in terms of eternity.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know.
For some people, they need this because their faith is so weak. Therefore, they need moments of perfecting grace to help break through the difficulties they're having. They need those moments. I know I've needed them. And usually when I need them most is when God gives them. It's those aha moments, those hilltop moments. A good example of perfecting grace, experiencing it, were when the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They were in the immediate presence of God. And for a moment there, they experienced it perfectly. God was fluorescing through the stained glass window of Jesus. Beheld in flesh the Godhead see. And then immediately, oh, let us get involved in this. Let's make some houses for you. One for Elijah and one for Moses and one for you, Jesus. Let's get involved in this. Instead of just sitting there and experiencing that real immediate presence of God. They had to screw it up. Peter, doing Peter's thing.
But we do that too.
We do it all the time.
We do it too.
It's what we do.
Sermons ago, I think.
But it's in that moment. That moment there before he said anything was a glimpse, a momentary touch on perfecting grace. That's a good biblical example of it. Mm-hmm. And not everybody gets to experience that. Some do. Some get it several times. And usually it comes in the most difficult moments. In the most difficult moments. Because God knows you need it.
Would you classify miraculous healing in that category? I mean, a time where there's a...
Well, I believe a miracle is an experience of the presence of God. Yeah. Period.
I would.
And a miraculous healing is an example of that. You can't explain it. Maybe someday science can explain a particular event. I don't know, and I don't care. It's, you become aware of the immediate real presence of God. And in that moment, you know you're in the perfect love and will of God. And nothing, you principally, are between you and God. And then it's usually us who get in the way. Nothing else. It's usually us that get our big butts in the way. But we need to build a house for you. Don't you sit there and shut up. That's what God said in response. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And we get ourselves in the way. I prefer Arminius' approach to Calvin's approach. But I will say this, and maybe I'll lose my Methodist license, I don't know. But
you can edit this out.
I don't care.
He had never has before.
Calvinism gives glory to God's sovereignty. God gets to make the choice. And in a sense, kind of reflects a little bit more God's view of things. Whereas Arminian's approach reflects reality, what it means to live in the stream of time and experience this idea of going from grace to grace to grace, receiving grace upon grace upon grace. So both are snapshots of reality. I hate that doctrine of limited atonement. I think it's wrong. But their logical sequences require it if they're going to give full glory to God's sovereignty. I think they're mistaken because their understanding of God's sovereignty is limited.
So was Wesley's warm moment with all this theology going? Yeah, that had to be, didn't it?
Where he... his heart was strangely warmed.
Yes.
Was a skip down to a moment of perfecting grace, where he, for a fleeting instant, knew the immediate, real presence of God.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2009 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information, or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.